Well, let's turn again in our Bibles this evening to the 110th Psalm. As we return to this very rich portion of God's Word, there are no doubt times when we read the Psalms and we do not think about the captions. There are two different kinds of captions in many of our English Bibles. Some are just supplied by the editors, ones who put these Bibles together. At the top of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord gives dominion to the king." That's a good summary, but it's not an inspired caption. But the words, the Psalm of David actually belong to the Hebrew text. And it may not be as obvious to us that little thing at the beginning, that little statement about the author or the purpose in this psalm is very obvious, that it's important that we keep in mind that this is David's psalm, but in all of the others where that is present, those are important as well. They're part of the text of Scripture. So let's read together again in its entirety, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Once again, please join me as we ask for God's blessing upon his word. Our Holy Father, again, we bow before you. We are thankful for the privilege that we have had to worship you as we have read the Scriptures. We have been led in prayer. We have been privileged to sing hymns of praise to you. And we do desire, our God, that you would continue to minister grace to us as we turn to the Word of God. Please do not leave us to ourselves. We do want to learn of your word. We want to learn of your son and of his role as our great high priest. But we want more, Lord, than simply to fill our minds with more facts about the Bible and about the themes of worship. We desire, our God, that you would come to us and speak to us according to our need. This, our Lord, only you can do by your Holy Spirit, so please come and help us as we are cast upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're returning to Psalm 110, and we are going to consider verse 4 under the title, "The Promised Permanent Priesthood," referring again to this verse and the role of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Alliteration is not my gift. I seldom come up with the same letter, but so you may see anytime that happens, it falls into my lap. It's not my gift. But this is about the promised permanent priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just keep in mind the things that we have already looked at in the psalm this morning. We looked at the Old Testament promise put here in Psalm 110, and we looked at the foundation of Messiah's success. We have a profound oracle which spells out the divine Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is David's greater son. He is the Lord to whom Jehovah speaks. And it identifies his exalted position. God says to him, sit at my right hand, the place of authority, the place of power, the place of rule. And God identifies his ultimate success. He says, until I make your enemy the footstool for your feet. And so we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ has the foundation of his success in God's own promise and proclamation, as well as in his exaltation to God's right hand. And we saw in verse 2, Jehovah's authorization to rule. The Lord specifies that he will exercise his own power in furthering the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will employ the symbol of God, of Christ's authority. He will stretch forth your strong scepter. He will do it from the place of God's royal authority in Zion. And then he makes that wonderful command, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 3, again, the foundation of Messiah's success involves his excellent military resources. He has ordained that he will use his people in the furtherance of his kingdom. And then this morning we looked very briefly at the reason for verse 4, what I call the key of Messiah's success, and that is the priesthood. The priesthood is the basis upon which Messiah's success ultimately rests. It is his work as priest and sacrifice that guarantees his ultimate success. In the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, his priesthood, in a sense, has preeminence because it is the basis of every other blessing that flows in the kingdom of Christ. We looked very briefly at the fact that the priests had an important role in the warfare of Israel, and that is one of the reasons why the priesthood is referred to in Psalm 110. Well, that only tells us why verse 4 is in Psalm 110. It doesn't really make any effort to set out the actual significance and meaning of verse 4, and that's one of the first things we want to do this evening. We're looking at, first of all, the Old Testament promise presented, Roman numeral 1 in my outline. The Old Testament promise presented. So we're going to ask the question, what is the significance of this promise? In the first promise God makes, because he makes two promises here, he makes two divine assurances to the Messiah. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. He assures Messiah of his success. But now he makes a second assured promise to Messiah. And this is an emphatic and assured promise in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Earlier, God makes a divine oracle, a divine pronouncement of Messiah's success. And here is an emphatic, assured promise. I made the point this morning that the Messiah himself, being the Son of God, doesn't need to be assured by Jehovah. But here we have an oath-sworn promise. God swears and assures him that he will not change from the purpose that he promises here. And he speaks this way in part because of our need, not because of Messiah's need. Messiah trusts Jehovah. All the Lord needs to say to his son is what he intends to do. He doesn't need to make any kind of a promise, any kind of a swearing, any kind of an assurance. But as a matter of fact, the promises and assurances made to God's son are made for our benefit. Turn, please, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 6. This is the section, Hebrews 6:13, that leads up to the explanation of chapter 7. It's very interesting that here God expounds the reasons why he made promise to Abraham. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Why do men swear to one another? I remember as an unconverted boy, this was a very bad practice that we have. We would tell our friends we were going to do something, and if our friend expressed any doubt, we said, well, I swear. We would say awful things like, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear to God. These were profane things to say. But this is the principle. When there was doubt, the only way you could convince someone who didn't want to believe you is you would take an oath, and you would try to overcome doubt by making that sworn statement. And so the writer reflects upon that practice among men based upon doubt and distrust. And so in verse 17, the writer says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He's making the statement. Why does God swear? God doesn't need to swear, but God does it on behalf of men. It is a gracious condescension for God to make oath sworn promises to overcome any doubt. And so God sees the weakness of his people, the weakness of those to whom promises are made. He sees their doubt and their need. And so God says, I will swear. I will swear. God doesn't need to. By swearing, he gives us double assurance by two things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. All God has to say, this is what I'm going to do. And that's certain. There's no doubt. The second unchangeable thing in which it is impossible for God to lie is when God makes promise. And so he makes the statement and he makes the promise. This hope, a hope based upon God's covenant promises, he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. He started the discussion with a promise to Abraham, and now he comes to the promise of Psalm 110. And he says, this is our hope, one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this is God's oath sworn promise. The Lord makes an assured promise, an emphatic assured promise. And in the language of Psalm 110, it just seems to get stronger and stronger as you contemplate it, because he says the Lord has sworn. So he has promised. And he has sworn, and then he underscores it once again for a third time. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So here is the strongest possible encouragement of the promise to the Messiah. Why does the Lord speak this way? Well, there are a couple of things I want to point out about the assured promise and some of its purposes and some of its reasons. There were times when God appointed men to office and then rejected them. You have the case of Saul, the first king of Israel, and God installed him as king. And he was unfaithful to God, and because of his sins, his repeated sins and rebellion against God, God ejected him from office. And so when David sins, he is concerned about what God may do to him for his sins. And thus he prays in Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And God makes promise to David about his kingdom and his kingship. And he says regarding his son that he will not take his loving kindness from him as he took it away from Saul. And so this statement, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind, is set against that backdrop of the rejection of King Saul. Also, when things change, people get nervous. People wonder about the stability of things that change. And here what God is doing is he's saying, there's a new kind of a priesthood. There's a new order of priesthood. There was an order of priesthood, an inadequate order. It needed to be replaced, as we'll see. But God says, now I'm establishing a new order of priesthood. But it's a priesthood that is unchangeable, a priesthood which is never going to pass away. It's never going to be superseded by anything else. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is a permanent priesthood. So here we have this assured, emphatic promise. But also we have, in the second place, the office promised. The office promised, you are a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. This was both a blessed privilege and a call. All Israel knew what a privilege it was for a man to become a priest. There were many Israelites who desired to be priests. There were men who had the Levitical office and desired to have the greater office of the high priesthood. And thus you had the rebellion of Korah and his sons. And God made it very plain that you couldn't just make yourself a priest. You couldn't assume the priestly office. You couldn't say, well, I think I can do as good a job at being a priest as that man can do. Maybe I'm more godly than that man. Maybe I think I should be the priest in his place. But no one, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 5, verse 1, no one took the office to himself. But when he was called by God, he entered it. And so it was a privilege with solemn duties to offer sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the people. And so this promised office, you are a priest, was both a call by God and a tremendous privilege. And once again, the teaching of the Old Testament was that that priesthood was restricted to the children of Levi, the tribe of Levi, and the priesthood itself, the high priesthood, belonged only to the sons of Aaron. And so, in this promise, again, there is a change coming which God declares to his son, although the Lord Jesus Christ is not of the tribe of Aaron, and he is not of the seed of Levi, God assures him, you are indeed a priest. God is assuring Messiah, and he is assuring Messiah's people that he is indeed appointed by God as priest. And so there is the promised office, you are a priest. And then there is in this also the permanence of the office. The permanence of the office. And God spells out the permanence in two ways. He first of all says that he is sworn that he is to be a priest, and the Lord will not change his mind. There's not going to be any future change in this priesthood established by Jehovah. Again, the people of Israel, people who trust in the Messiah, might think of changes which have already occurred, but God assures him that this will never change. God has promised that he will never take back his word. The Messiah is going to be a priest forever. Now, that must have been a mind-boggling thing. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, we read it with New Testament eyes. We read it as Christians. We know the whole history of the New Testament. We know the end of the story. But put yourself for a moment in the sandals, in the robe of a Jewish believer who's going up to the temple and he's reflecting on Psalm 110. And God says, you are a priest forever. The question in your mind, a question at least in my mind, would be, how does that work? How do you have a priest who is forever? Because all of our priests die. Sometimes it was a good thing. You had Eli's sons who didn't know God and who were a stain upon the Levitical priesthood. When they died, it was a relief. But the problem was, it wasn't only bad priests that died. Good priests died. Godly men died. And imagine that all your life as a Jewish believer, you were privileged to live under the office of a godly man. Take a man like Zechariah, the son of John the Baptist, him and his wife, godly people. When you had people like that who were in charge of the worship of God, it was a privilege, a blessed privilege. And what a sad day it would be when that man died and you asked yourself the question, who's going to be priest now? And what is this man going to be like? Do we have reason to think he's going to be a godly man who's going to honor Jehovah? So the times of the death of priesthood could be, of a priest could be quite traumatic. But here God says, you're a priest forever. And the question for the godly Jew is, how in the world does that work? We've never known anyone who was a priest for more than 40 years or so. But now, here's a promise of a permanent priesthood, a priesthood that lasts forever. Well, in addition to that, we have in the fourth place in this verse the uniqueness of this priesthood. I wish I had a better title for this point, but there it is, the uniqueness of this priesthood. And what I mean is to point out once again the very obvious fact that this was not an Aaronic priest. This was not one of the children of Aaron. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The basis upon which Messiah King becomes a priest is different. It's not on the basis of descent from Aaron. It is like the priesthood of another priest in the Old Testament period. It is a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And once again, this would be puzzling to the godly Jew. He reads this psalm and he understands that there is another order of priest. And just exactly what this means would be quite mysterious to him. For us, it's clear. We have Hebrews chapter 7 to tell us exactly what this means. But the godly Jew who reads this Old Testament must have been prayerfully asking God, Lord, give me light. Help me to understand. Obviously, there's got to be a change. There's a new kind of priesthood promised to us. What does this mean? Well, we pass then from the Old Testament information, the Old Testament promise presented, in the second place, to the New Testament light explained. We read our Bibles. We have the Scriptures. And here we have what many godly men of the Old Testament would have longed for. It reminds you of that, those words of the Lord Jesus, right? He said, many godly men, many kings, many prophets desired to see the things that you see and did not see them. Well, we have it. We have the New Testament light in Hebrews chapter 7. And I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We spent some time there this morning looking at Melchizedek. And now we return there, and we're going to pick up at verse 11, where we have the explanation of the promise that was given to the Messiah regarding this priesthood. Because Hebrews chapter 7 is all about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and particularly from verses 11 on, are about this great change, this great new priesthood which God has promised. And now again, we're shifting. We're coming from the period of David's statement in Psalm 110 to the New Testament period. And there had been tremendous changes, earth-shattering changes in the lives of people, many of whom were probably brought up with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The letter was written to Jewish believers, and these Jewish believers were pressured and tempted to return to old covenant worship with priests. They had left it. They had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been taught by the apostles and by their pastors that now, under the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new way of worship. We don't go up to the temple feast 3 times a year anymore. You don't raise an animal with the thought that next year this is going to be our 1-year-old lamb and we're going to take it up. There's no more Day of Atonement when the priest goes in and sprinkles blood in the most holy place. But for some of these Jewish believers, from the time they were very young, they were sitting at the Passover table with their parents, being taught how God delivered Israel from Egypt, being reminded that God had instituted a way of worship which involved animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, repentance by putting your hand on the head of a sacrificial animal, confessing your sins and praying, "Lord, accept this sacrifice in the place of my punishment." Many of them grew up with this. And now the apostles were saying, no more of this. And there was social pressure. There was family pressure. There was economic pressure. There was persecution for these Christians. And they thought, you know what? It might not be a bad idea to give up this new way of worship, which is so plain and so ordinary in comparison to what we have known all our lives. Maybe we should go back. Things would be much better for us. And we have problems. We still don't entirely understand the changes which have been made. Well, this chapter was written for those believers sorely tempted that they might gain a full understanding of what is going on in New Covenant worship. So the writer here, and I still have never come to any firm conclusion of who that writer is. That writer makes 5 points to show them the practical meaning of Psalm 110 and verse 4. He makes 5 points in this particular section, which gives us the New Testament light on Psalm 110, verse 4. First of all, we see that the priesthood was being replaced. The priesthood was being replaced. In Psalm 110, God makes the promise to Messiah. And it meant that there is a new priesthood that is being instituted in a different way. The old priesthood was being replaced. Notice how the writer puts it, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you see that what the writer is telling them is that the priesthood, there is a replacement here. All of the other priests were descended from Levi. All of the other priests were ordained on the basis of their descent from Levi. But now it's no longer the order of Aaron. It is the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood was being replaced. And secondly, his second point in his argument is that the permanence of this priesthood makes it superior. The permanence of this priesthood makes it superior. Everything about the Aaronic priesthood was temporary. It was temporary. See how he puts it in verse 16. He says that those priests became priests on the basis of a law of physical requirement. But this priest becomes such according to the power of an indestructible life. The Old Testament priests came to their office by the process of human generation, natural descent, and death. The priest was appointed, the high priest was appointed as a son of Aaron, and he fulfilled that role until he had a son, and until he passed from this life, so that they came into their office, as he says, by a law of physical requirement. Number one, he had to die. Number two, he had to have a son. It was based upon genealogy and, if I can put it that way, biology. But this priest does not become a priest on that basis, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That priest has his priesthood because he was raised from the dead, so that he will never die again. There will never be a replacement of that priest. That spells the permanence of his priesthood. And that's one of the things that makes it superior. But then his third point is that the better priesthood means replacement. It must mean replacement. The writer tells them that the fact that they have a superior priest in the office of the Lord Jesus Christ requires the principle of replacement. Notice verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Remember what the writer said. We read it this morning, that every priest stands making time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. He says in another place that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Sometimes ask the question, well, why did the priests offer sacrifice again and again and again? You might say, well, the people kept on sinning. That's true. The way the laws are written in the Old Testament, when you sin, you bring a sacrifice. Sin, you bring a sacrifice. You might get the impression that you need additional sacrifices because you keep on sinning, but that's not the point. The point is that those sacrifices could never take away sin. They were not a sufficient basis for the removal of sin. The writer says in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And in that respect, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is different. So, that law is set aside because of its weakness, verse 18, and its uselessness, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the point is that when you have this superior priesthood, it has to replace the old priesthood. Imagine that you buy a brand new car. You have been suffering with an old car. Maybe it's got 150,000 miles on it. Maybe if you drive a stick, the clutch has been going. You're not sure if you're going to have to replace the transmission. It just doesn't have the pep it used to have. And so your spouse says, okay, I think we can afford it. We'll buy a new car. Imagine now that you went to the dealer and you picked out the color and you brought that brand new car. How wonderful. And you drive it home, and then the next morning you get up and it's time to go to work and you get in the old car. Are you going to do that? There has to be a very good reason. Every opportunity you have. And the old car's still in the driveway. But who wants to drive the old jalopy when you have this fine new car? And that's the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. Nobody here is using a dial-up internet, I don't think. You see, because now we have DSL, and now we have Fios, and now you have a far better internet access. You don't use the old when you have something that much better. And that's the point of the writer. You set aside the weak and the useless for that which is superior to the degree. And Jesus is so much more the guarantee of a better covenant. And so the better priesthood means replacement. In the fourth place, this fourth argument here is that the oath itself, the oath in Psalm 110 shows the superiority of this priesthood. Notice starting in verse 20. He has been stating that we have a better hope based upon the promise of God. And here he says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. And he's referring, of course, to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. That priesthood was made without an oath. There's no place where God makes oath to Aaron that his sons will always have a priesthood. That priesthood was established without an oath. Verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath. But he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the oath made in Psalm 110 shows that this is a superior priesthood. And the fifth thing in this passage is you have mortality versus permanence. Mortality versus forever. That's the way I put it in my notes. Mortality on the one hand, forever on the other hand. The author returns to the mortality of the priests one more time in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he holds his priesthood, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. This is why the Old Testament Jew should not go back to an old priesthood. It's been replaced. It was weak. It was in comparison useless. And now, rather than having a dying priesthood, we have a priest who lives forever. And so the author completes his argument with the practical advantage of God's wise and gracious method in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. This is the completion and the conclusion of the writer's arguments. He brings these five arguments and he says, Jesus is able to save you forever. That is just the kind of savior we need. We don't need a savior about which we must wonder whether he is truly qualified, whether he is pleasing to God, whether he is going to die, whether we are going to have access. Jesus is able to save forever because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we've looked at the Old Testament promise presented, the New Testament light explained, and now in the third place, the only proper priest in verses 26 through 28. And here we're covering a large portion here, but I hope that by going over at this high level, we do get a good grasp of the way that the writer presents this important truth, the important truths of the promised permanent priesthood of Christ. The Jesus is the only proper priest, verses 26 through 28. We have, in the first place, a complex propriety in verses 26 and 27. He says, for it was fitting for us, his propriety, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's the way the Old Testament Aaronic priest had to operate. He had sins of himself that needed to be atoned for, and so he had to offer first for himself and then for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't need to do that. No two sacrifices, no two stages. He made atonement once for all when he offered up himself, for he only needed to offer for our sins. He had no sins of his own. And so the writer says, this is the issue, this is a part of the propriety of Jesus being our high priest. Propriety has to do with suitableness. There are various reasons why something may not be appropriate. There is moral propriety and there is functional propriety. Sometimes you have moral propriety or impropriety. Solomon speaks this way. He says in Proverbs 26, honor is not fitting for a fool. You don't give honor to a fool. It is morally inappropriate to honor a fool. That's moral impropriety. And then there is functional impropriety. For example, when I got up this morning and got to my driveway, I did not sit in a soapbox car to come to Downingtown. That is a functional impropriety. It may roll, and I might have a little bicycle spokes on it to be able to move, but it's not going to get me to Downingtown in time for the Sunday school class. It might not get me to Downingtown today, you see. So there is there's an issue of complex propriety here. There is both the morality of the matter, that which is ethically and morally appropriate, and that which is functionally appropriate. And thus, the reason why Jesus is the only proper priest and why it is fitting is both moral and functional. And notice how the writer puts it in the second place, the issue of propriety. Secondly, Christ's qualifications, which make him so suitable. And we have listed for us five qualifications of the Lord Jesus Christ as to why he is the appropriate, the only proper high priest. Somebody asked me the last time I had preached this, well, why do you have these five things? I'm going to say right up front that I agree with the man who asked me this question, that there does seem to be overlap. You might say that any one of these might be enough, and you might say that some of them involve the others. Notice the list of five things. Sometimes they are quoted as less than five, but they are five. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And the brother said some of these seem like they are overlapped. But you have to think, again, of the original recipients of this letter. When you are resistant to change, and when you are doubting, many times you raise objections based upon one thing. So the answer is Christ is holy. Okay. But really, is that the whole matter? What the writer does is he piles up these qualifications that he might approach the qualification of Christ from different angles to overcome the doubts and reservations of those who were resisting this important change in the authority of the high priest. And so all of these things together make up his full excellence. He is holy. It speaks of his positive holiness and faithfulness to God. Positively, the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. In his fidelity to the Word of God, Jesus Christ is unique because there was no other person, no matter how holy he might have been, who was so pure that he could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He was the only one who could ask that dangerous question of his enemies, who among you convicts me of sin? I don't suggest that you go to your unbelieving relatives and ask them that question. Because if your unbelieving relatives have the opportunity to tell you about your sins, they will find something. And they will find fault. And if you have a honest conscience, you'll say, you know what? They are right. And that, again, the writer makes it very clear. Those priests had to offer two sacrifices every time they went into the holy place. Once for their own sins, them for the sins of the people. But this is the qualification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as that Passover lamb had to be spotless and pure and perfect, our Lord was holy. Secondly, he was innocent. Some of our translators have holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That second qualification, innocent or harmless, is not a bad translation either. It is a very broad category. Again, it's the absence of sin against anyone. And again, it refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was spotless. There was nothing at all that God ever required of our Savior that he did not fulfill. And when we think about ourselves, we realize that that is just the kind of Savior we need. We need a Savior who is perfectly innocent, who could bear our sins in a perfect humanity. He could be a perfect sacrifice for us because he had no sin of his own to atone for. So he was holy, innocent, undefiled. And that describes the absence of any ceremonial uncleanness which would make him unfit for service. In the Old Testament laws, you read those Levitical laws and you realize that what Peter said was very true. They were a burden which neither we nor our father could bear, because a man could contract uncleanness in any number of ways. He could pass by someone who had a wound that he couldn't see, who was bleeding from either some natural or unnatural cause. And if he touched him, he was ceremonially unclean. He was unfit to offer sacrifice, unfit to go in the holy place. That woman who came up to Jesus in the crowd with the issue of blood, she knew that she was doing something which in ordinary circumstances would make anyone unclean. And thus she wanted to just sneak in and touch the hem of his garment because she was unclean. Well, such was the holiness of our Lord Jesus' humanity joined to his powerful deity that there was never an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ contracted uncleanness. And now, in heaven, there's no danger, no possibility of him contracting uncleanness. He was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. And then he was separate from sinners. That's a very interesting qualification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because now he is in a place where there are no sinners. He lived on this earth among us. He lived among sinners. But even when he was among sinners, Jesus was separate from sinners in a sense that we can never be. There was never anything of defilement that entered his soul, never any unclean association with sinners. Us, you and I, we go into work and we live among people who are sinners, ungodly. Their speech is profane. Sometimes they say things that they shouldn't say. And it's like a contagious disease. You find yourself going home that evening and somebody cuts you off on the highway. And something one of your coworkers says sticks in your mind. And it comes out in your thoughts. It may or may not come out in your mouth. But your association with sinners leaves you vulnerable to the contamination of their ungodliness. And that was something that our Lord Jesus Christ, even when he walked among sinners, he never experienced. It never came into his soul. Sin, uncleanness, lust, covetousness, jealousy, envy, none of it ever touched his soul. He was separate from sinners in that sense. And then the fifth thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not only holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, but exalted above the heavens. I sometimes hear people quote part of the verse, and I suppose it's not an evil thing, but I never like to think of the verse with only part of it, because that last part is essential to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted above the heavens. And as a matter of fact, that's what completes the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was here. Yes, he lived a sinless life, which made him the spotless Lamb of God. He obeyed God perfectly, which made him the proper basis for our justification so that his righteousness is imputed to us. But he has gone into the holy place. He never ministered here on earth. He never went into the holy place in Jerusalem. But he went up into heaven, and the picture of the writer to the Hebrews is that there he sprinkled the most holy place. There he brought in his blood into the true most holy place. Not a picture of it on earth, but the place of God's own dwelling. Notice what the writer says in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Notice what he says there. I remember Dr. Bob Martin reading this text and saying he's very thankful for it, because it seems as though the writer to Hebrews had to remind everyone, there's a main point here. This is the main point. It's a hard argument. It's a detailed argument. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And if you look over in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, again, the point is made. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what the writer means when he says he is exalted above heaven. He has gone into the holy place for us, where his work of redemption has been completed. Now, these are the qualifications, these are the qualities which show the unique excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinguished from all others before him. He is distinguished from all pretenders after him, and there have been plenty of pretenders who would tell us that there is another way to be right with God. How grateful we should be that our Lord Jesus Christ has condescended to be for us all of this, that we might have access to God. Well, the third thing here is a contrast of actual offerings or actual functions. There is a contrast of actual offerings or functions. And the writer tells us this is another reason why it is fitting for us to have this kind of a high priest. Verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priests never achieved a single instance of full and complete atonement. None of them ever did. Every priestly act performed was manifestly a work of imperfection. Their own imperfection showed that they needed something to offer for themselves, or else they could not offer a substitutionary sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he needed no preparatory sacrifice. He needed no personal sacrifice before the corporate sacrifice. Every priestly function the old priest performed was connected to a function that declared they were sinners. They could not offer up simply on the basis of who and what they were, but only on the basis of their office and appointment. But the Lord Jesus Christ needed only one sacrifice. He only needed to offer himself. That is the difference, the great difference, the actual offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in these verses, we have the writer concludes. You might think that he would conclude with what he just said about the difference between the functions, but he doesn't. He ends with the contrasting appointments of verse 28. contrasting appointments. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So the Old Testament had only weak men to work with. The Aaronic priests were all weak men. They were all sinners. And the law made use of that. John Owen, in his commentary, makes the point that this was instructive and it was actually helpful. It was actually a picture of the condescension of Christ for the priests to be weak. That's this point made in Hebrews 5, 1 to 4. I won't turn there for time's sake. And that principle had fulfillment of weakness in our Lord. He became human for us. He became weak for us. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He underwent the process of sanctification in a restricted sense. Not that he was ever unholy, but he progressively filled the law of God. There's a very interesting verse in John chapter 17. I was reading it recently in my devotions, and I keep on trying to get it in my mind and try to understand what Jesus was saying. He prayed, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified." The Lord Jesus Christ set himself apart. Really, if you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ could have been anything and done anything he wanted to. He could have taken up any cause, but he didn't take up the cause of science. He didn't take up the cause of education. He didn't take up the cause of social reform. He dedicated himself to becoming our perfect high priest. And that's what he has become, and he has fulfilled the purpose of God by becoming this priest. Well, those are the things I wanted to set out. That's the way the Old Testament presents the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It promises that perfect, permanent priesthood. The writer to Hebrews tells, again, young Christians in the early church why Jesus had to become our great high priest, and he tells them why he is our only proper priest. What does this say to us? Well, many, many things. First of all, we may and we should repeatedly and continually look to our great high priest in all our varied needs, because the writer tells us what we so much need to understand and to heed, that he is able to save forever those who come to God by him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So what kind of needs do we have? Well, we have our temptations. We are weak ourselves. We are faced with temptation day after day, year after year. And as we are tempted, the Bible tells us that we ought to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are tempted with unbelief regarding the difficulties that we face, with our jobs, with our families, with our own sins, we ought to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have no other plea to make to him, Lord Jesus, you live to make intercession for us. You live and you are a priest to God now, because we are so weak and we are so sinful. And whatever the things that face us, whether it is unconverted family, whether it is the difficulties of our jobs, poverty, sickness, friction within a marriage, death, loneliness, uncertainties, we ought to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that he might be our priest and might intercede for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the first thing we need to remember as we think about a text like this. We may and we should continually resort to our great high priest. But secondly, I want to underscore again that this is just the kind of Savior you need. Do you realize that about yourself? Do you think that way about yourself? Have you ever faced the difficulties of the Christian life and say, if I'm left to myself, I have no hope that I will be able to make it to the end? Maybe you say, well, some Christians face those kinds of things, but probably there's nobody who is quite as sinful and as weak as I am and in such need of such a Savior. Well, I want to assure you that we all need just this kind of a Savior. He is just the kind of a Savior because we are all that kind of sinner who needs this Savior. Well, then I want to urge you as well to cultivate a sense of the privileges and blessings of worship. Cultivate a sense of the privileges and blessings of worship. You and I live in the New Testament period. We now live under the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are allowed and we are enabled to do what pleases on and honors God in a way that Old Testament saints never could. They could never bring the kinds of sacrifices that we bring. We bring all of our worship now through the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes in my mind, how did an Old Testament believer think of the worship that he gave to God? He gave it because God commanded it and God made the way of access for them in the Old Testament framework. But if you were a Jewish believer and you were bringing your sacrifice, you had to realize for yourself, me sinning the way I have against God and bringing a lamb, a dove, a bull, how can these things satisfy God? How can these things cleanse my conscience? How can these things help me and enable me to bring a worship that is really acceptable to God? And that is the kind of worship you would have been bringing your whole life as an Old Testament believer. It must have taken immense faith. But we don't have to do that. We now have access through Jesus Christ and a completed sacrifice. And that enables us to worship in a very unique way. That the writers of the New Testament, as they speak about our worship, that we bring acceptable service through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 and Hebrews 12:28 underscore the fact that that's what we can do. We are freed from the old types and shadows, mere human priests and animal sacrifices. Those things were necessary for our Old Testament brethren. They are not necessary to us. We don't have to do that. We ought to thank God that we don't have to bring those kinds of sacrifices. Not only that, but we are freed from all the superstitious forms of worship, which are the vain efforts of guilty consciences to earn the favor of God. Now, there are a lot of people who don't care about whether or not God is pleased with them. Our world is filled with them. We ought to feel sorry for them. They are heaping up judgment and they have no sacrifice for sins. But we also ought to feel sorry for people who are bound with superstitions which really don't make any provisions for their souls at all. Why is it that people go on a Saturday evening into a place where they can sit or kneel before a priest and try somehow to tell them at least some of their sins which they have done in the hope that the priest's intercession and their prayers can make atonement for their sins? I was brought up Roman Catholic, and I remember going into the confessional and kneeling before the priest, and I would never tell him the sins I had committed. They were too grievous even meet for me to repeat. How vain and useless that way of worship was. There I was, bowing before an idol, uttering the same rote prayers that did nothing for my soul. And we are freed not only from Old Testament superstition, but from mere human superstition in vain efforts. And if you're not a Christian, vain efforts is all you've got. There's no way for you to come before God and have your conscience cleansed from your guilt apart from the work and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this means that this divine arrangement is effective for all that God has purposed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has made complete atonement. It has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. And God's love in Christ is fully expressed and flows unhindered to the people of God. God addresses our conscience. We have a sacrifice which fully answers the most scrupulous conscience. Some people's consciences are not very scrupulous, but other people's consciences are tender. We hope that our consciences will be tender. And you might say to yourself, well, Mr. Duwana, my conscience sometimes eats me alive, as it were. But we have a Savior who perfectly answers all the demands of the most scrupulous conscience, because He has offered one sacrifice which has completely swallowed up all of our guilt. God is glorified, God is honored, and we may worship without reserve. That's what this text teaches us, and teaches us that we can give ourselves to worship with reverence and boldness. Reverence and boldness. Think about we didn't observe the Lord's Supper here this evening. You would have normally observed it as we do on the first Sunday of the month. But think about coming to the Lord's Supper, the Supper of Remembrance. Think about the elements on the table. They remind us that we may come to God because the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us. And the promises of the new covenant are assured to us. And we may come to that table when we do come to it next with all of the confidence that is inspired by the work of Jesus Christ and the His intercession at God's right hand.